Lord, we come to you in Jesus' name. We thank you for a new day that we can study your word. We thank you for the wonder of Daniel, the godliness and the stalwartness and the steadiness of him. Thank you, God. Thank you that we can, 700 years before Jesus, 2,700 years ago, we can look at him and just be so pleased. We thank you for him. We thank you for his word. Let us today take each scripture and take it to heart that we might learn more and do more and be more. And God, we ask that you would be pleased with our efforts in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Daniel 7. We have finished the first six books. I'm sorry, let's go again. The first six chapters of the book of Daniel, which were the historical ones. And they were fairly simple to understand. We had some really cool stories in that. But we are now into the section they call prophetical. The prophecy part that so many people will talk about and so many people don't like to talk about. Let me read you something I think is kind of interesting. The first vision of Daniel, which we're going to see in chapter 7, it's the first time Daniel himself has a vision, is recorded in chapter 7 and takes place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And that actually chronologically places it after chapter 4. If you know when we did this study, we have told you from the beginning that when people put chapters in order, it wasn't necessarily how they were written. So if you could put this on a timeline, you're going to go in timeline-wise, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and then we're going to insert chapter 7 in there in time-wise. The reason they divided it otherwise is because they divided the history from the prophecy. But this is the time chronological order. It's going to fit after chapter 4 and between chapters 5 and 6. In the time vision, this actually happens about 556 BC. We're pretty sure when it was, because historically we know that at the time that this was recorded, Nabonidus, which was Belshazzar's father, was king of Babylon. Let's recall who he is. He's a son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't really like being king. Nabonidus was a king kind of in name only, and when his son Belshazzar got old enough, they were co-regents, and he went off and kind of was a captain of a big army, and he liked playing soldier better than he liked being king. So we don't know a lot about Nabonidus as a king because often he wasn't there. And he co-regent with his son Belshazzar. And that's about the time period we're looking like now. Daniel's reason for placing it here in this particular order is because this is the beginning of the prophetical section. It's not about a timeline. So following chapter 7 through 12, we're going to deal with all the prophecy areas that God had revealed to Daniel. And you will remember that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, saw the prophecy of the entire Gentile world in a statue form. You should have that in your notes. You're going to see a parallel between chapter 2 and chapter 7. And what we're going to see here is that chapter 2 was Nebuchadnezzar's view and prophecy of what he saw as a Gentile history. Chapter 7 is what Daniel sees. And so we're going to lay those two side by side. We're going to look at them, one as a statue and the others as beasts. Then we're going to tear this apart and see what the difference, but they're very, very similar. You'll note the parallel there, and you're going to see that pretty obvious, I think. So the subject then of the vision of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 was the entire Gentile history. The same subject's going to happen in chapter 7. That's where we're going to lay them side by side. We're going to note that in the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw, the head was of gold. That was, of course, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And we're going to see a beast that matches that. We're going to see the chest and arms of silver. That was the Medo-Persians. And then we're going to see a beast that corresponds with that. We're going to see the belly and thighs of bronze for the Greek Empire with Alexander the Great. And then we're going to see a beast that corresponds with that. And we're going to see the legs of iron, which were the Romans or the Roman Empire. And we're going to pick that apart pretty good because it's going to come down to the toes that are made of brass and clay. And we're going to see that taken right up to the Antichrist. In other words, we're going to take Daniel 2's vision and we're going to lay it right on top of Daniel 7's vision. And then we're going to lay it on top of Revelation 13. Do you think that I think God gives you the truth over and over again? We're going to see it at least three different times. And that's kind of a preface for Daniel 7. So let's begin talking about Daniel's vision. Remember, this is Daniel's first vision himself. The visions that he interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar earlier on in chapter 2 and then in chapter 4 were not his visions. They were an interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar. This God now is giving Daniel visions, and we're going to see that come full force in Daniel 7. I'm in Daniel 7:1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, remember I told you about 556 BC, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Two things I want you to note there. It's Daniel's dream. He didn't write down the whole thing. I don't know why. How do I know that? He said he wrote down the main facts. I would imagine it was so detailed and so ingrained with vivid, imagined pictures and thoughts, probably more than he could even handle. So we're going to get the main facts of this. What he probably saw is very much like John saw. I think they saw the same story. John fell to his face. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, Daniel's troubled. He's going to take a look into history, and he's going to see from Nebuchadnezzar, which is where he's at, he's going to see way on past. He's going to see past Jesus being born. He's going to see the Roman Empire, and he's going to see the crucifixion, and he's going to see clear into the millennium and the troubling things that he's seeing he can't even imagine. Remember, this is about 550 years before Jesus. He doesn't even know what electricity is. He's never seen a car. He doesn't understand what an army would look like other than those that carry spears and shields, the marching. He's not seen the Roman army yet. This is the Romans he hadn't even known about. He is in the time of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. Do you know this about prophecy? And you probably do, but let's remind you. Prophets usually start their visions where they're at. His vision starts where he's at. He's starting in Babylon. That's where Daniel's at. And he's looking forward 550 years to Jesus and 2,000 years on to us and past to the Antichrist. That's what he's looking at. I can't imagine that he could even explain it. That's why he wrote down the main facts. There's some of this he probably didn't even know how to explain. That's verse 1, verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. A couple things you should know. There's some vocabulary that's important to this study. It's prophecy vocabulary. You will know it from others, but let's just review it just quickly. If you hear the great sea, often, more often than not, it's the Mediterranean, because that's the sea they knew. You think about the area that that's usually the Mediterranean. However, the general sea is going to be people. And I'm going to prove some of this to you in some Revelation verses. If it's a sea, it's an ocean, he's looking at seeing a mass sea, it's usually humanity he's looking at. If he sees beasts, they're kings, often called kingdoms. They can be interchanged. If you see wings, it's swiftness. It always means quick, stealthy, swift. If you see heads, they're different branches of the same government. We often call that now the heads of state. You know what that means. It's just turned into the same thing. Horns are rulers, someone in charge. It makes sense the way an animal with horns usually is in charge of the herd. We know who the dragon is. We learned that from John. Of course, it's Satan. If you see stars, Jesus tells us that in Revelation, it's angels. And by the way, this vocabulary is on your sheet, but I'm just going to remind you, because this vocabulary never changes for God. God's the same, he's true, and he's always the same. So a fig tree is going to refer to Israel. The horn is powers and authority. And from our Revelation study, anyone dwelling on the earth is not good. Those of you who went through the Revelation study with me, you do not want to be an earth dweller. Jesus says, we are not of this world, but these guys are, and they're not you, and they're not who you want to be. So I think that explains who the earth dwellers are. So just taking a little bit of that vocabulary so you would know. The regular sea then is humanity, and often it's sinful humanity. We're going to see that when they talk about pulling out of the sea, it's not out of the sea of Christians. That's never referred to in that way. So I am in verse 2. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four winds of heaven are four sides of the earth, all of the earth, all sides, north, south, east, and west. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. It is important. I want to tell you this, after studying this week, I did not know this was even possible, so we all learn. I taught this before, and I didn't even know this, that there are people that believe, and I want to tell you this so you'll be informed, you make your own judgment. Don't believe anything I say. It is always my standard. If you want to challenge anything I say, go to the scripture, and I will take my Bible, and we'll go verse by verse. Don't take me for granted. This is your rock-solid truth. But there are people that believe these four beasts are actually living simultaneously at four different parts of the earth. That's not my view. I think we're going to be able to lay this down according to Nebuchadnezzar's chapter 2 dream and Daniel's vision in chapter 7. I believe I'm going to be able to prove to you these are different kingdoms. They happened at different times. Yes, maybe the truth of it is all the different parts of that, the meanness, the swiftness, the stealthiness, maybe all kingdoms have all these parts. Maybe they do. But the truth of it is, these are four distinct kingdoms that happened in different times that follow in a timological order and that we can prove. That's my stance. I just want you to know that out there, there are other people that think they lay simultaneously on top of each other all happening at the same time. That's not what I think. You have to determine that for yourself. So I wanted to insert that. And I'm in verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Really some cool stuff here. Let's turn with me to, I want to read to you a little bit about the first beast. So let's turn to 2 Samuel 1. We don't do Samuel a lot, and I don't know why. I really like him. When we do our Old Testament studies, we're probably going to have to pull him in. And I am in 1:23 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 1:23. I think I said that right. Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Why I pull that verse up, I want you to know what this kingdom represents. It's a picture of a lion and an eagle. And God says, he always explains it somewhere else. It means they were swift and strong. So pull that. That's just an explanation of what those words mean. So when he says to you that the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, it means they're strong and swift. So this first kingdom, then, we know is strong and swift. It is defined by God. There's an also interesting fact about eagles, and I think we need to pull this in. I've tried to tell you when we study the Bible that often birds are not a good thing, and I don't mean to say that I think that every bird just flying around is evil. I think that's the symbol of the bird. We have to know what that means. When you do the parables, the birds are the devil that come and steal away. The birds are called at the great feast at the end of Revelation to eat up all the generals, and they're not a good thing. And here's what I want you to know about an eagle. That's why this might sound like a really good kingdom, this first beast, swift and strong. But listen what an eagle usually means. In the Bible, the symbol of the eagle are usually, that symbol is usually a nation who God has used to do the work of destruction. That's what this eagle means. It is sweeping away. They swoop in and eat up decaying and putrid flesh. When you look up Strong's and you go to that word eagle, that's what it means. It is not a good picture. If you were a bird called in to eat up rotting corpses, that's what that means. So not only is this a strong, it's a kind of icky eagle. But eagles are not a good thing. We've gotten a misnomer about eagles because we think, oh, America, that's our symbol. It makes me kind of feel, ooh, I don't like that for a symbol. Anyway, that's what that's the Bible symbolism of eagles. They are also called ravenous birds, and I'm going to give you some places to look for that. In Matthew 24, let's just pull one. I've got about five. We don't have time to read all these. When I go on a word trip on my studies, some days I spend one day just on a word trip, so we can't do that. But I want you to know what I'm backing up, what I'm saying. I'm going to go to Matthew 24:28. Let's remember who Matthew is. Matthew's our tariff collector. He's our shorthander. He's our detailed guru. I'm in Matthew 24, and I am in the 28th verse. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming. I actually started in the wrong place. Let's go back. Let's go clear back to 27, because I missed what I wanted to tell you. I'm in Matthew 24, 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And I remember this is the second coming, not the rapture. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. There's that putrid, eating, decaying flesh kind of picture of an eagle. That says in the set, those eagles are waiting. Do you know why they're waiting there? Jesus is coming back in Revelation 19. He comes on his big white war horse, and he comes to make war with the whole world. We're already with him. We're on the horses behind him. He's coming to save his remnant and to kick and stomp and tread and to kill. Let's just call it what it is. And there will be such a carnage that he calls the birds and the eagles in to eat. And this is what they're waiting for. Just so you get this picture, and why am I going to such detail? I think we get a misnomer by just surface reading this. Oh, this empire is like a lion and eagle. Doesn't that sound good? No. Yeah, the lion's strong, and these empires are strong, but he puts the eagle's wings on the back to these are bottom feeders. These are eating up the garbage and the decay of the dead people. That's the picture of the first empire. It's also going to be related to the head of gold. This is the Babylonian Empire. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is Nabopolassar. This is Belshazzar. This is who this is. And they don't really have a very pretty picture if you put the eagle in the right place on that. All right, so I hope I've given you a picture of the first beast. I hope you aren't saying, oh, that eagle and that lion look good. No, they don't. They don't. Do a search on those words and you'll understand. Okay, now the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I'm going to take you back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Who was made like a beast for 4 years? Nebuchadnezzar. And what happened at the end? Instead of eating grass at the end, he lifted his head up and he began looking towards heaven. And God says he put him in a new heart. That's Nebuchadnezzar's story. This is really what happened. And that's what it says here. They said, and a man's heart was given to the beast no longer then. Nebuchadnezzar, I truly believe, is saved. I think this is another indication that he got a new heart because he turned to God. That's Babylon. That's the first beast. I'm in verse 5. And suddenly, another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, let's go back to the analogy. The second kingdom, according to what Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, was the breast, shoulderish area of silver. We know that that is actually who? The Medo-Persian. There are two. That's why the shoulders showed two. This bear is raised up on one side because they were an unequal yoking. The Medes and Persians were not equal. The Persians were a much stronger bunch than the Medes. And so it looks a little tipsy. And why is it holding 3 ribs in its mouth? It's holding 3 ribs in its mouth because they were... It's carnivorous. They were devouring little kingdoms. In fact, the last 3 kingdoms that it devoured before it came to Nebuchadnezzar was Babylon. They did. That was Nebuchadnezzar. Egypt and Lydia. Those were big conquests. The Medo-Persians took all of Egypt. That was a huge conquest. And then they swept in and took Babylon, and then they went up north and took Lydia. That's the 3 ribs it's holding in its mouth. That's the silver two-armed statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw. That, if you want to refer to Isaiah, he talks a little bit about that too, but that's fairly simple to know that. Remember I told you some things about a bear. Let's talk about that. They're cumbersome. They're kind of big. They're lumbering. They're not what they call, like, swift. You wouldn't think, although they are fast, they're not considered swift. They're a cumbersome, big creature. Let me tell you how the Medes and Persians marched. Herodias and Josephus several times would talk about when they marched their army, it would be nothing for them to march 2.5 million men at one time. There, you're going to see a real contrast in this army, Medo-Persians, compared to the next one, which is Alexander the Great, who was swift and fast and smaller. But this is a big old bear of a group. This is, we put two countries together and they're like, oh, big. Of course they're big enough, they take over the whole world. That's how this statue looks. That's how this beast looks. We're coming right down the history of the Gentiles. Remember, it's not Jewish history we're looking at. Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are seeing the history of the Gentiles, the pagans, if you will, of the world. Why is this going to be important? Because that's who we come from. We come from pagan roots. But Jesus came for us. And if you do any kind of studying on that, I was reading in my daily Bible today, in Acts 15, about the Council of Jerusalem, and Peter and Paul began arguing about whether Gentiles should become Jews first, and Paul says, you got to remember, Jesus came for the Gentiles. I mean, that's being a very vernacular kind of speaking. He didn't speak like that, but that's what he was saying. And so we are seeing, it's important enough for God that we get this picture of who the Gentiles are, because why? Because he's going to redeem them. As pagan as we are, as awful as we are, the roots that we come from are so evil. He came on the cross to redeem us, and we're going to see this come down through history. But you're looking at the second kingdom. This is past Daniel now. This will be after Daniel's dead. He's talking about a kingdom. He has no idea how the Medo-Persians are going to come in here, because he's not going to be around. He does understand a little bit about Babylonia, of course. But this next one, Daniel gets to step into the first year or two of Cyrus, and then he's gone. You know, he's old. So this is the second kingdom. The bear also means unequal partnership raised up made him a little bit tipsy. They weren't the best of all partners, and so that made the bear a little bit lopsided. By the way, ribs, when you see ribs in Bible, and you'll see him, you see it in Samson when he takes the jawbone, and you'll see ribs mentioned. It means conquests. So in the mouth of this bear are three ribs, or three conquests, and we know historically then that that is the last three kingdoms that Medo-Persia takes over. We're going to turn to Hosea for a minute. Turn to the 13th chapter of Hosea. I want to lay this out to you before I finish all the beasts, because I think God is just, it is amazing to me how in chapter after verse after section after one after another, we're going to see truth after truth. This is Hosea 13. We overlook Hosea a lot of times. It's just a real meaty little book. So I'm in the 13th chapter of Hosea, and I'm in the 7th verse to start with. And this is what Hosea says. And this is God speaking. So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk. I will meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. You're going to note in that little two-verse section of Hosea, God saying to the prophet Hosea, I'm like all those beasts that I'm going to tell you about. I'm better. I'm better than the lion. I'm better than the bear. I'm better than the leopard. I'm better than a wild beast. I am God. And we're going to go one through one and Daniel and see all these beasts. We've already seen two of them. The first one we saw was the lion with the eagle's wings. The second we saw was the bear. Let's turn our attention now. And I think I did explain the three ribs to you so that you'd know their last three conquests. After I looked, by the way, this is the 6th verse back in Daniel 7. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is an example of Alexander the Great's kingdom. This is the Greek kingdom. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's statue, let's take it parallel, and you'll remember that the third kingdom down, which was bronze, the upper part of the thighs, the bronze, brass looking, that's Greece. It also now is going to be compared to a leopard. By the way, the Greek Empire ran between about 331 and 168 BC. And what happens is, Alexander doesn't live very long. He only lives to be 33. And he didn't start his conquest till he was in his 20s. So he had a short career and did a lot, took over the whole world. The history tells us that when he's around 30, he lays on his bed and is inconsolable, crying. And his generals come in and say, "What is wrong with you?" And he said, "There's nothing else to conquer. I've conquered the whole world." And he falls into a fit of weeping. Now he's a drunken despot in many ways. And in fact, when he dies, this history has some illusion about whether he was drunk, whether he had done drugs, whether he was dying of a sexual disease. We're not sure. He didn't die a good death, let me put it like that. But he died young. And what happened to him? He had no legitimate children for his kingdom to go to, but he had four powerful generals who had swept through. Now, this is the exact opposite of what we see the Medo-Persian bear, the lumbersome 2.5 million army. That's not how Alexander rolled. He rolled swiftly. He was known to, when historians talked about him taking a battle, they said it was so swift it almost seemed like his army was above the ground. They just swooped in smaller pavilion things and take over little areas and swoop to the next. And they said it was so fast they could hardly see them coming. That's why I think Daniel sees them as a leopard. Remember, the pictures are analogies of what they look like. So the swiftness, the brutality of a leopard is what Alexander would have been. We see that in the bronze in Nebuchadnezzar's statue, but we see the nature of this beast, the nature of this kingdom, in the animals that are portrayed according to Daniel. And so when Alexander was on his deathbed, the historian says the question was, where goes your kingdom? And he went, "Give it to the strong." So rather than the four top generals fight it out, which that in those days they did that, the generals would fight or the people in charge would fight, they each took parts of that kingdom. So when you see this beast, it's interesting because God just doesn't miss a detail. And this is, "And I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird." Birds are not good. They swoop in and kill and eat. But there's four of them. How many generals were there that took the kingdom? Four. And they had four heads. Four parts of the kingdom. And dominion was given to it. So that was split four ways. And historically, that is exactly what happened. The leopard being bronze, let's talk about the generals that took over for him. And this might just be interesting to you historically. It's going to be a lot more interesting in Daniel 9 and 11 when we're going to break these generals down and Daniel's going to talk about them. But Cassandra was one of the first generals that took the area of Macedonian Greece. And he actually then was, another one that was with him was Lysimachus. He took Thrace, Bithynia, and most of Asia Minor, which is the lower part of Greece. And then there was Seleucus. We're going to remember him because he's going to become the king of the north, Syria. When we get into the last part of Daniel, it's going to split down to two generals, the north and the south. So that's this guy is also, he went clear to India with his portion. And then we have Ptolemy. He's going to be a big deal because Egypt's going to come back. And Ptolemy's taking that section, and when we get into Daniel 9 through 12, we're going to see how the wars between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the north and the south, begin fighting with Israel in the center. And this is how it's setting up to do this, by this beast. This beast was fast-moving. He had four generals, and it tore things into pieces. It was swift. And it also was lying in wait for the next person. That's the attributes of a leopard. That's how we know this is exactly who this is. This is Alexander the Great. Let's again turn to Hosea. I want to read the 13th chapter, 7th verse to you. See if this makes sense. "So I will be to them like a lion, like a leopard by the road I will lurk." Remember, I'm going to pull this one back and forth. This is God saying, I'm going to be like each one of these beasts. You think that Alexander the Great is so swift and so great? You watch me work. You watch what happens in the relation when I bring my rule, how swift it's going to come. And this is the reference right there in Hosea, the leopard. This we're looking at is Alexander the Great. So now we're going on. We are going to head on to the next beast. And I am in verse 7. After this, I saw in night visions. By the way, I'm going to stop here for just a minute. We don't know if this was one night's vision. I have a feeling it's several because he says that plural. He says in night visions. I think these were several nights he was seeing things. I can't prove that, but it seems to me with the plural that this is more than one dream he has. And behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. Pull back just a little bit for me and go to Daniel 2. Since we're going to parallel these chapters and we're laying them, I want you to hear the language of 2:40. And the fourth kingdom, now in Daniel's reminiscent of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, the fourth kingdom, the iron kingdom, that statue, he says, is iron. So, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, as much as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. That's why I think we can lay these on top of each other. After I saw this in the night, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, and had huge iron teeth. There was no army that preempted this, or afterward that used as much iron as the Roman army. They were known for their chariots. They were known for their weapons of iron. This is the Iron Age we're talking about. This is when iron was the god, little g. And we begin to see Rome come in its brutality. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Wow. We're going to have to take a little time with this one. Okay, so let's go back. Let's look at our thing and see if we can parallel these to this point. We pretty well understand where Babylon is. We understand what it looked like. We understand the beast that it was. The Roman Empire is actually going to be in almost two parts here. Yes, it's going to come in with its iron, its brutality, its crucifixions, its iron weapons, it's the Iron Age and all that. And then we're going to see it split down to this awful beast, to this beast that is so humongously ugly that Daniel can't explain it. And it has to be the Antichrist and his kingdom. Because when you go to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he begins to see the toes that begin mingling with the iron and the clay. And then he begins seeing the 10 kingdoms, which are the 10 toes. We're going to see that same analogy with the 10 horns. And I am back now to Daniel 7. I'll try to keep you not being confused where I am. And I am in verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Let me just tell you what he saw. Saw this beast. Yeah, we know it's morphed out of, we've morphed now out of Rome, and we're morphing into this creature we can't even explain. He can't even explain it. It's so awful. But he sees the horns, and there are 10 of them, but 3 get pulled up. And if you're following math, and I'm not great in math, but that's 10 minus 3, that's 7 left. But then up from the middle comes another little horn. So now we're looking at 8. Because 3 have gone away, but a new little horn has come up. And it's the little horn you want to pay attention to, because we now know it's a man. How do I know that? It has eyes. It has a mouth speaking pompous words. Turn with me to Revelation 13. It is time that we rethink what John saw. If this is a good trip now for us, I'm going to read Revelation 13. This is John speaking. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. Sea, remember humanity. Oh. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. How many did we say there were? 10? But three got put down. That left seven. So there's the seven that's similar. And 10 horns to begin with. Similar. They're seeing the same picture. And on his horns, 10 crowns. And on his heads, a blasphemous name. This little horn is speaking pompous words. Blasphemy. Pompous is the root word of blasphemous. And this same creature John is seeing is the same creature Daniel's seeing. Remember, Daniel's looking at eyes 5.5 centuries before John. Didn't have the same pictures. He doesn't have the same knowledge of how science has developed, how the world has changed. Daniel's going to say it one way, and John's going to say it another, but it's going to, when you factor in what the root words of these, pompous means blasphemy. Here we're seeing blasphemous name. Now, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Notice this. This is so cool. It's like a leopard. His feet were like a bear. And his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. What had Daniel just explained to you about all the different beasts that he'd seen? Had he seen a bear? Had he seen a leopard? Had he seen a lion? And what John is giving you more information is this last beast, this awesome, gruesome, awful beast, is a combination of all the worst things of all the kingdoms before it. It's got the worst attributes of the Babylonians. It's got the horrible things that the Medo-Persians did. It's got the stupidness and the carnal acts of Alexander the Great's Greece. And it's all in this creepy beast that John sees coming up out of the sea of humanity. And his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him power. Ta-da! He's the devil's. We know that. I can take you back to Revelation where John says, and the dragon is the devil, is Lucifer, is Satan of old. The dragon gave him power, his throne, and great authority. What Daniel doesn't see in this beast, because remember, he's looking 550 years before John. John fills in the gap. He says this last beast is the worst of all combined. The devil gives him power. Ooh. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. And his deadly wound was healed. We're going to see that. We're not. Well, we will. From up above looking down. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And why? Let's go back to what Daniel said. We're taking the best, worst attributes of all these kingdoms. Now, they were warriors. They were the warlords of the whole world. And you got Babylonia combined with Medo-Persia, combined with Greece to make this war machine of this last beast who speaks blasphemies against God. I think you're beginning to get a picture. I don't think you can see all of Daniel's beasts without laying that Revelation 13 on top, because they fill in the gaps. And Daniel's going to tell more about the tribulation period than actually John does. When we studied Revelation, I said to you then, and I think I can prove it now, I'm going to take Revelation and lay it on top of Daniel and vice versa, because they are the same story. They're looking from different centuries and from different writers, but they're telling God's same story. And that's this. That last piece is the Antichrist coming up out of the sea of humanity. And it is going to be so atrocious and so ferocious and so brutal and so ungodly that no one can stand to look at it. If you look at its heart, it's the beast of a lion and a leopard and a bear. And it's controlled by the dragon. How would you describe that? How would Daniel even tell you? He said it's so awful, I can't even explain it. And he begins to tell you about the kingdoms that are coming out of this beast. These 10 kingdoms, and 3 of them get uprooted, and that leaves only 7. But a little horn comes up, and that brings this pompous, blasphemous speaker of words, which is a man, out of this group of horns, which are leaders, which are rulers. So these seven rulers go together and sponsor this one blasphemous, awful person, and we're going to call him the Antichrist. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I'm back in 7, just so you know where I am, getting ready to do verse 9. Pompous means blasphemy. There is only one sin that's unforgivable to God. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This guy's not going to get forgiven. He's doomed. I'm in verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in the place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. If you're not sure who that is, the Ancient of Days is God Almighty. I love that phrase for him. White hair in the Bible means maturity and wisdom. Oh yeah, I think that would be him. We're going to see that the thrones, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about that. It is plural. Very interesting use of the plural there. God does have a throne. Yes, of course he does. Jesus has a throne. Yes, this is thrones. Go with me to Revelation 4, verse 4. Because John and Daniel are inseparable, I have to pull him in again. I'm in Revelation 4, verse 4. Around the throne, and by the way, that throne was God's throne, the Ancient of Days throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones, plural, I saw 24 elders sitting. I told you at that time, that's you. 24 elders is the church. That's you. You are in heaven on thrones. Why do I know that? You are going to be priests and kings. Kings sit on thrones. Let's go back and read in Daniel again. Oh, I want to give you one more. Go ahead and stay on 4, and let's do verse 10. Just stay in the same chapter of Revelation 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, singular, and worship him who lives forever and ever, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created," there's the C word, "all things, and by your will they exist and were created," and there's that C word, created. You are there. This is you. This is the church. You've been raptured. Those elders represent you. Anytime you see the 24 elders, it's the New Testament church. It's you. And you fall down before the Ancient of Days off your thrones, and you worship him because he created heaven and earth. I believe after studying Isaiah that the humongous sin we have allowed this world to become involved in is this stupid theory of evolution, and that we haven't given the Creator God the due. Here it is said again twice. I call it the C word. He's the Creator God, and don't anyone ever forget that, because even in heaven, we're falling on our face before him saying, "You are the Creator God." This is you in Daniel 2. This plural thrones is the same word. And the Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair on his head was pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame. I'm back in Daniel, I am in the 10th verse. Its wheels, a burning fire, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. That's you. You are falling on your face before him in praise. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and his angels too. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I'm going to remind you that these books are not open about you. You've already stood before the judgment seat of Christ, and the book with your name written by the blood of Jesus has already been awarded to your account, and you're already in. That happens at the rapture. You get raptured. You stand before him. He opens the Lamb's Book of Life. You're his. I told somebody, if I don't get raptured and I die first, the way it looks is this. You stand before God. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, I will. The Ancient of Days Almighty Father with the white hair. Oh, yeah. Yes, I will. Fear, 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 because you're supposed to fear God. And he's going to say to me, "Why should I let you in?" At which point I look to my right-hand side, because Jesus said, "I'm the shade on your right-hand side" in Psalms. And the Son's going to say, "Because she's mine. And Father says, good, well done, enter in. That same thing happens at rapture. Those people that have not already died are raptured up, stand before God, and opens the book, the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, this is books. This is not the Lamb's Book of Life. This is not the good books. This is the judgment books, okay? Why do we call his throne fiery? Oh, many, many, many hundreds of verses about fiery and God. I listened to Doug Hamp on this. This was another side trail I took. And if you want to, he does a really good explanation. His name is Douglas Hamp, and he does an explanation about the persona of God. Every place you see God, it's fire and light coming out from him. So I truly believe that we could not stand before God right now. But when we get our glorified body, it enables us to be equipped to stand before the fire of God, because that's what perfects us. It talks about Jesus being perfected with fire. There are so hundreds of instances in the Bible where it talks about the fire around the throne, the smoke around the throne. This is just the person of the Ancient of Days of God. I can't explain it all. I'm just telling you that's who he is. And the wheels are a cool reference. Do we see that in Ezekiel? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. He sees the throne room and he talks about the wheels, which are the seraphim, the angels that are around God. He describes them as wheels. We're going to do a study on Ezekiel. If you're interested in that, turn to Ezekiel 1 and read about the 15th verse on that. We're not going to do it today because that took me another half day doing that. It's really, really interesting. I'm just telling you that same reference about the wheels we see in Ezekiel. You're always going to know this. If I teach you anything in studying this Bible, it's never going to be in one place. Remember I told you, God didn't say, okay, the study on salvation is in Luke 2, 4 through 16. That's it. Read it. You got it. Oh, no, it might be there. It might be in John, probably in Matthew. You're definitely going to find it in Malachi. Daniel's going to talk about it. So is Isaiah. How about Hezekiah? Let's bring it all in. And why does he do that? Because he wants you to know his word so well that you understand that his truths are just woven throughout this. So Ezekiel exactly now is seeing the same thing that Daniel's seeing. When they see this throne of God, they see fire and they see wheels. It just is. I can't explain it. I'm telling you, it just is. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. This is God Almighty. I'm in verse 10. 1,000 thousands minister him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. I can't prove this, but I think we are surrounding God. I think we're that court. I think we are priests and kings. God is the judge. We are surrounded. Thousands of thousands are surrounding. The armies of heaven are surrounding him. The angels in heaven. And all of us. And he sees the books opened and God on his throne. I can't imagine that picture. But I'm sure it's overwhelming. I watched then because the sound of the pompous words. Now, where was that coming from? Antichrist. Blasphemy. Which was the horn was speaking. We know this. The Antichrist is going to be blasphemous. He's going to degrade God. The one thing God cannot forgive is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This is this guy. This is what he's speaking. Those pompous, blasphemous words. He's degrading God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And the court is set and God is ready. And this is what he says, which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain. That's when we're cheering. And its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Let's remember what. The other beasts were the other kingdoms. In the tribulation, there are lots of nations all over the earth. Those nations are going to be allowed to stay for a while because they're still fighting until Jesus comes back in Revelation 19. There's going to be some fighting going over all the world. And from some of those nations, from the Babylonian area, from the Medo-Persian area, from the Greece area, from the Roman area, there are going to be people saved in the tribulation. They are. It's going to be hard and there's going to be few, but he's going to allow some from each of those beasts, those kingdoms, to get saved because they're going to go into the millennium. That's what he's saying there. And I'm in verse 13. I was watching in the night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. You're getting a glimpse of Jesus coming back and setting up the millennium. I want to tell you in a place. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 is exactly the same, and we're going to lay it on top of each other. Turn with me to Revelation 14. You want to know how these play side by side? Let's do it. Let's go to Revelation 14, 14 through 15. This is the exact same scene. I am in Revelation 14, and I am in verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Remember, we talked about a cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Exact words Daniel uses. Having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for your time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Taking it back to Daniel's verse, I was watching in night visions, and beheld one like the Son of Man. Exact words. Coming with the clouds of heaven, exact words. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Jesus is going to have an everlasting kingdom. And here's what you should note. In that center part of verse 14, where if you don't have everlasting dominion circled, you should. Here's how he is contrasted to all the other kingdoms and all the other beasts that we've been studying and talking about. Temporary. They were destroyed. Jesus, the very last kingdom. We see it in the vision that Nebuchadnezzar has when the stone comes and he rolls over all the earth and crushes all the kingdoms. That stone, that rock, that cornerstone that was rejected, that Jesus Christ, his dominion is forever and ever and everlasting. And that's what Daniel's saying too. Daniel sees it himself in this vision, and he saw it in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It is the same. Jesus is so contrasted to the other kingdoms because his is everlasting and will never end. I'm in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Think about that. Think what he saw. I couldn't even explain the armies and the wars and the pestilence and the diseases and the buildings and the typewriters and the computers and TVs. How could he explain that? And then he saw that beast that was so awful he couldn't even describe it. And he's troubled. I came near to one of those who stood by me. This is an interesting passage. Somebody was standing next to him when he was kind of in this outer body experience and viewing. There's been contemplations about who that was. Definitely it's not an angel because he didn't call it an angel. It could be Enoch. Enoch never died but was with God. Could be. Could be Moses, who had died and was sent to, he's in the heavenly realms. So he's next to somebody who's also viewing this. I'm going to let you think who you think it is. I think more for me, it's probably Enoch. Just him or Elijah, simply because they neither one died. So they're in the heavenly realms, but they're not really passed completely over. I'm not sure. We know this. It's not an angel because he doesn't designate it. He said, one of those who stood by. Maybe it's Enoch. Maybe it's Elijah. And ask him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four great kings which arise out of the earth. Beasts are kings. Kings in the English translation can also be translated kingdoms. So the kings of kingdoms. It tells you what the beasts are. You don't have to guess. You don't have to guess the analogies of these symbols. Because if it's a symbol, then the Bible explains itself. The beasts are kings, are kingdoms. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And that's the millennium. We do. We receive it and live with Jesus forever and ever. Then I wish to know the truth about the fourth beast. That's the one that really troubles him. Which was different from all the others. Remember, he kind of understood the Babylonian kingdom. He kind of did, because he was lived there. Could almost foresee what Medo-Persia was. Could maybe almost surmise the Grecian thing. But boy, that last one he can't get. I'm glad he asked, because it explains it. About the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth, which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. And Daniel's basically saying, I don't get that last one. I can almost understand the others, but boy, that last one's troubling. 21. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That's a troubling verse, and I'll tell you why it is. He says that he prevails against the saints. Is that possible? Let's turn to Matthew. Let's do Matthew 16. See if we can get a handle of what this verse is really saying. And I think it's going to give you some assurance about the rapture that's coming. It's the way I read it anyway. So let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, verse 17. I'm sorry, my fingers are slow this morning. I guess they got cold. I'm in Matthew 16, verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What will Hades not prevail against? The church. The believers in Jesus. This is a promise. Jesus promised. I want you to read this again, because I'm going to take this back to Daniel, and we're going to pick this apart till you see the rapture here. "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." My church. That's you. "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Jesus said that. Now, do we believe him to be truth or not? He said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against my church." Isn't that what he said? Okay, let's go further here. But in Revelation 13, then, these are the two light chapters, 13 and Daniel 7. Let's go to, then I'm going to, I promise I'll bring it back around. I'm going to go to Revelation 13. And I'm going to pick out verse 7. Now, this is talking about that pompous, blasphemous Antichrist, okay? It says, "It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." Wait a minute. Matthew just said, Jesus just said, "My church, the gates of hell will not prevail against him." And then John says that the Antichrist has granted permission to make war and overcome the saints. Now, how can that be? Well, it's easy. There are actually different kinds of saints. This saint that we're talking about in Matthew is the church. That's you. The saints that John's talking about in Revelation are the tribulation saints. They get saved after the church is taken out. They are saints, but they're tribulation saints. Let's go on. I'll pull some more here. Let's read verse 21 then again in Daniel. And let's see if this, I can show you that the rapture is true, that it's true, that it's true. I hope you see that the word church there is the one that is really, that really sticks out. If you don't see that, people get totally confused and they say, wait, what does that mean? Well, let's look at this again. Let's go back to Daniel 7. That's the chapter we're on. And let's go to verse 21. Okay, I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Here's what you have to know. It can't be you. Why do you know it can't be? Because Matthew says he will not prevail against you. You are not here. You are already raptured. If you want to know a verse that proves the rapture, it's that verse right there. You can take that verse and you can lay that on Matthew 16 and say, I'm gone. Because Jesus promised he could not prevail against me, and here he's prevailed against somebody called the saints. But they're not called the church. Matthew specifically tells you the gates of hell will not prevail against you. And why? Because you're already raptured. If you don't think that this points to the rapture, then I haven't done a very good job explaining that. And you've got the references and you can go back. That's an exact reference to Matthew. Matthew is exact reference to the rapture that 1 Thessalonians 4 is. And Revelation 13:7 is the exact same reference here that we see in verse 21 of Daniel 7. So these saints are being prevailed against. Here's how I know this too. When we study Revelation, if you don't take the mark, if you accept Jesus, and you can, the witnesses come down, the 144,000 witnesses witness, there are people that get saved in the tribulation. What happens to them? Most of them get their heads cut off. Some do escape and hide, very few. But he is allowed to cut their heads off. He is allowed to chase them because they didn't believe before. They will get saved, and they are called the tribulation saints. So I was watching, and the same horn was making war against saints, and let's call that tribulation saints, and prevailing against them. Millions are going to be martyred. We see that in Revelation when we see the souls under the altar that are waving. They're saying, how long, Lord? How long are you going to allow this? And he says, for a little while yet. They're martyred, but they are saved. These are the saints that he's prevailing against. Will he kill them on earth? Yes, he will. Many of them he will. Will they go to heaven? Sure, of course. But this is what he's talking about. He's not talking about you. You're raptured. And Matthew proved that. Because he said to Peter, the devil will not prevail against you. This is not you. Until the Ancient of Days came and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Millennium. Verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from all the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth. This is the Antichrist, the end times, tribulation. Trample it and break it into pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. Here's how you want to know what the horns are. He says the ten horns are ten kings. Could be translated ten kingdoms. Who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. We already saw that. This is the Antichrist. He shall speak pompous, we can insert blasphemous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, that's the tribulation saints, and shall intend to change times and law. I don't know about you. It struck me today. This is a Lindaism. I'm going to qualify it right now. This is not biblical. But I was driving here, and I don't listen to the news very much. It just happened to be on my car. And they were talking about the refuge cities that are up for illegal aliens to go to when they've broken laws. I didn't even know there was such thing, because I haven't kept up with that. So I'm kind of, the word law stuck in me because we were studying this, and it was like a lightning bolt said this. There are laws on the books that if you murder someone and you are convicted, that you should go to, you should go to prison, or some states it's a death penalty. These escaped illegal aliens that have been convicted of crimes are escaping to these cities, in San Francisco, LA, Sacramento, there's 20 of them, I think. A lot of them in California. And they are able to escape the law because of what Obama has written, that they have a sanctuary there and they're above the law. He is attempting to change the law. Does it ring true to you here? I don't know. It was like, I'm telling you, this is a Lindaism and not a Bibleism. So play it out for yourself. But listen to this again. This is the Antichrist, what he's going to do. And I don't know, because I had studied that word law, I went, it may not mean the same to you. They're talking about the other kingdom. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from the kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall do three kings. He shall speak blasphemous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Just saying. I'm in verse right before 26. Then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time and times and a half a time. That is the most documented time period in all of the Bible. You're going to hear that referenced more times than any other. It's time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. And the dividing of times is a half. In Old English, there was not a good way to explain this. Time translated 1 year, they didn't have a word for 2 years. We kind of do in English. It's this. I went to town and bought two dresses. I liked both of them. You knew immediately when I said both. It's two. Chuck Missler says, I had a party last night and had all my friends over. Both of them. How many friends does he have? Two. We don't have a real good translation, so when they say time, it's one, times means two, half times means half. You add that all together, it's 3.5 years, or 42 months, or 1,260 days. You're going to see that time slot talked about in Daniel, in Ezekiel, in Jeremiah, in Revelation, in Joel, in Zechariah, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke. I can pretty much document it in most books of the Bible. But what it is that last part of the tribulation period, the Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. And the way Daniel explains it, his terminology, remember he's 5.5 centuries before Jesus. He says, for a time, times, and half time. There's going to be 3.5 years of real hell on earth. That's the Great Tribulation. He's documenting that. Verse 26. But the court, going back to the great Almighty sitting at his throne. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion. This blasphemous, pompous, little horn, Antichrist. There are 33 different terms for him in the Old Testament alone. It is an interesting digging to find as many. I'm going to give you some of the names that I found. There are actually 33. I'm not going to give you all of them, but let me tell you what some of the words. Now, I like Daniel's. He's a mouth speaking pompous words. That's Daniel. You've heard that. In Psalm, he's called the man of the earth. Remember I told you, earth dwellers you don't want to be? He's the man of the earth dwellers. The bloody man in Psalm 52. He's called the wicked one in Psalm 10. I think that's a very good explanation. He's called the mighty man in Psalm 52. He's the enemy in Psalm 55. King David sees him a lot. If you do not understand the prophetic value of the Psalms, read Psalm 2 and you're going to see the cross. You're going to see the crucifixion in Psalm 2. David sees him all over the Psalms. The adversary in Psalm 74. He's the violent man in Psalm 140. He's the spoiler in Isaiah 16. The profane and wicked prince, Ezekiel 21. The little horn we see in Daniel 7. The prince that shall come in Daniel 9. The vile person in Daniel 11. The willful king also in Daniel 11. The man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. The son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2 as well. The wicked in 2 Thessalonians again. And the lawless one, the Assyrian in Isaiah. The Antichrist in John. John uses that term 3 times. Only place in the Bible you're going to see the word Antichrist is in John's pen. That's who we're talking about. So the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his, that Antichrist, dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Yes, This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed. But I kept the matter in my heart. We're going to not know this yet unless you've read the end of Daniel. Most of the things Daniel sees, God's going to tell him to hide them, seal them up until the end of the days. And I do think, Tristan and I have talked about this a lot, why now it seems like suddenly we're getting this burst of knowledge about prophecy and end times, and why suddenly things seem to make more sense and begin to fall in place, and these words are jumping out at us, and we're beginning to dig and find answers. It's because I believe Daniel's been unsealed. I believe it is the time of the end, and we are seeing Daniel unfold in front of our face. Some key things you should know about this chapter. I paralleled it with two other places in the Bible. It is a definite parallel with Daniel 2. I've given you some sheets that show that. I think for your own studies you'll see that the same vision for the Gentile world that Nebuchadnezzar saw that Daniel was able to interpret for him is the exact same vision that Daniel sees. Why does Daniel see it in the beast form? I think because God's trying to give him the manly, human look rather than a cold statue. He's trying to tell you what these kingdoms are going to look like humanly, and they're not good. They're pretty awful. I think you're going to see the same story in Revelation 13. John is looking from this side of the prism, and Daniel's looking 500 years before him, and they're seeing the same story, but in different terms. If you see that, I think it'll make sense to you. Why did God go to so much depth? Well, several reasons. For number one is the Gentile world he turned to because guess why? The Jews turned him down. Jews did not receive him, and therefore he turned to us. Yay! I think you should know this verse in your arsenal of things to pull up, and I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2. I think I've given it to you before, but it's important enough. I want to end this study with you remembering this one for sure. If you remember some other things about Daniel, about the Gentile histories and the Antichrist coming and all that well and good, because we know that's going to happen. But I think this one, the Apostle Paul thought was pretty important to write when he wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 2. I'm in verse 1. Now, brethren, this is us. It's writing to you. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's saying this. Don't be deceived. There's going to come a great falling away first. Are we seeing laws changed by the writing of a pen? Are we seeing evil called good and good called evil? I am so angry about America and the man in charge of us calling evil good and good evil. And aren't we seeing a great falling away of the church? Aren't we? Aren't we seeing pastors marrying gay people and saying all is good and calling bad good and good bad? Aren't we seeing a great falling away first? If that's true, if we're seeing that, Paul's telling us he's close to coming back. Because that has to happen first. If you don't know that verse, if you don't know that 2 Thessalonians verse, mark it down and go back and reread it. Because for me, it was a reminder how close we are. And I'm in Colossians to end. For by him all things were created. If you don't get it, that this is the Creator God you're worshiping, get it today. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. I am convinced that we don't worship him as the Creator God. And I'm trying to change that. 1 Chronicles 29, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you that you are the creator, God, that above all you made everything. We are asking that these last days unfold, that we be worthy to carry your word and your mission forward. God, show us how to do more, how to be stronger, how to not fold, how to not take evil for good. And God, I ask that as a creator, God, you created us new and a better and stronger burst of energy and more knowledge because of your word. Just have it available for us that we can share. And God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the promise that is to come, that in this icky, creepy, awful world that we live in, and the worst is coming, that we have a great escape plan. And his name is Jesus. Thank you for everyone that's listening to this, that they may be blessed by your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.